Good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. And I know I've been starting in the same spot for some time, but I keep finding new stuff to talk about. All right, so, I've been explaining why the Apostle Paul was given the invitation to speak here in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And a portion of scripture that I was reading during the middle of the week popped into my head, and I realized that I probably should have quoted it long ago. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll start there. The Apostle Paul was given the invitation to speak in the synagogue that he went to, and that was a common practice for him when he came someplace new. Because he was a Jewish rabbi, and he would find the synagogue. They'd let him in. They'd give him a seat in the front row, probably, because he'd be wearing his Jewish rabbinical garb. And we see that here and mentioned here, I mean, not directly, but he's basically telling us that that's the case here in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And because he looked like an authoritarian Jew, which he was, okay, he was on the Sanhedrin Council. He probably had the garments to reflect that with him if he was wearing them. And he was given an invitation to speak. Because you kind of it seems like an oddity. You go to a synagogue. I don't know. If I walk into a random church down the street and sit down, they're probably not going to say, hey, that guy sitting in the gray shirt, you want to talk? You know, that's not going to happen, okay? But the Apostle Paul says here in verse 19, of the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, okay, that I might gain the more." And so the Apostle Paul considered himself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I consider myself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you realize it or not, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you also are a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Not in a tyrannical sort of demeaning slavery sort of way that we tend to think of when we hear the word servant. But there can be, situations of servitude that are very fulfilling and that can be an exceptional life to live. This is the one that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're servants to the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news about how Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if the Lord calls me to preach the word of God, who am I to deny that to people? So I've taken the servitude upon myself, and I'm happy to do so. Okay, the Apostle Paul thought the same thing. So he's a servant to all men. I'm a servant to all men. And it happens to me frequently. If somebody wants to talk about the gospel, and I've got time to do it, let's chat. You know. So the Apostle Paul says here in verse 20, he says, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew." Okay? Now, to a Gentile, would it be of concern if the Apostle Paul was a Jew or wasn't a Jew? Probably not. But if you're going to walk into a synagogue, like he did here in Antioch and Pisidia, Asia Minor at the time, part of the Roman Empire, modern-day Turkey today, he would have had to be wearing something or made himself known that he was who he was from the Jewish rabbinical garb he was wearing that probably reflected his position on the Sanhedrin Council. Okay, and so he said, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews," or gain a audience to speak. Okay. "To them that are under the law as under the law." Okay, so if you are under, let me put it this way. If you're a religious person, religious people typically put themselves under the law. If we are dealing with somebody that's particularly self-righteous, what is the lawful purpose of the law? To condemn them, make them guilty before it. So if they think that they're justified before the law, use the law against them. That's the same thing the Lord did when he was talking to the rich young ruler, who was probably the Apostle Paul, when the rich young ruler asked him, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And of course, Jesus Christ says, "You know, why callest thou me good?" He didn't know who he was at the time. He was just kind of given, given the old rabbi a back rub or whatever by saying that, you know, kind of fluffing him up a little bit, you know, puffing him up. You when you're trying to gain someone's favor, you always enter. A good business practice is to make your counterpart feel good, and then you can gain what you need from them. Okay, so that's how the Apostle Paul got to where he ended up in the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was a man pleaser. Okay. And you do so by making other people look good so that you get the promotion. Okay? So when he did so, the Lord said, first of all, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. And he told him, if thou would be perfect, keep the law. You know? And people don't realize this. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, I'm going to say the number one contradictory factor in Christianity in the day in which we live, and for a long time, has been what the Christian organizations have done with the ministry of our Lord in his first advent pertaining to the law. Okay? And if you really want to, you know, if I were to put the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, into either the Old Testament or the New Testament, I would say that they belong in the Old Testament. Okay? Because they're written under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the law. Their sins and iniquities, will I remember against them no more, has not taken place until the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sin. That the actual act had to take place. So when we read the New Testament scriptures, okay, we don't see any sin being remembered against any individual mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. Why? Because their sins and iniquities, will I remember against them when? No more. All right? So when our Lord uses the law on a Jew, what is he doing? He's using the law in its lawful capacity to condemn the self-righteous individual. Okay? That's the lawful use of the law. It was given as a schoolmaster to guide self-righteous people who think they're justified before the law into condemnation, that they might seek the favor of the Lord through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's why when Moses went to the mountain, got the Ten Commandments from God, he also took down the pattern of the tabernacle. Like 90% of Christians don't even know that Moses got the pattern for the tabernacle from the mount, because Christians don't read their Bible typically. And pastors don't like to preach those things because they don't understand where they fit. All right? So if you're going to take the Lord and say, oh, he's an example for us to live by as Christians, how does that mix with grace? Well, it doesn't. Law and grace don't mix, like I've been preaching on for years now, okay? You can't say, oh, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other thing, but you're not perfect at it and God requires perfection, and so therefore you're a failure and somehow you're going to be justified by that relationship. It doesn't work, okay? The law does nothing but condemns when it's applied to human beings, because human beings are fallible. Human beings are failures before the law. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. God will not be acceptant of any human being under the law whatsoever, because the law is the knowledge of sin and man is condemned by it. Okay? And so when we take the first advent of our Lord, and apply it to our lives, it does the same thing, or it's supposed to do the same thing, that it did to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was young, rich, and a ruler. He was covetous. And so when the Lord offered him covetousness as his failure before the law, he went away sorrowing because he was condemned. All right? And so until the Lord Jesus Christ actually made the sacrifice for sin, the nation of Israel was under an old covenant relationship with God. Now, most people don't understand that. So we still have a Jewish nation that's under the law. They don't realize that the law has already been abrogated by their Messiah, but they're still operating as though that condition does not exist. And so we have self-righteous Jews in the world. We have self-righteous Gentiles in the world. And so when the Apostle Paul says here, to them that are under the law, he became as under the law, what does that mean? Well, he used the law against the self-righteous individual to condemn them. All right? That I might gain them that are under the law. All right? So, you know, it's one of these things where we have to understand that the law was a tool. And it doesn't go any further than that. Okay? You know, I've tried to take days to tally up the amount of times that I've sinned. And I stopped after the first few hours because it's like you just cannot. This was long ago. I ran myself a personal experiment, you know, which ended in failure, just like all my personal experiments in life. It's one of those things where it just is given as a tool to amplify what we are. Okay, so the self-righteous individual might see himself as such. Okay, that's when the gospel. When the rich young ruler went away sorrowing, he was obviously looking for some good news to quench his sorrow. So what is the good news for the sorrowing sinner? Guess what? Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And because He lives, you shall live also. And you enter into that relationship by faith, understanding that Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross of Calvary. It's a very, very simple thing. That's what the gospel message is, and that's what gospel means. Good news. All right? So the Apostle Paul, when he confronted various groups of people, he tried to present himself in a way that was acceptable to them, that he might gain their ear. Okay? And so we see that over here in the book of Acts, when he preaches his message here in the synagogue, back in the 13th chapter. And I've been doing some more research on Antioch and Pisidia. There was actually about 30 different towns in Asia Minor named Antioch. It was a popular name. Some major, some minor. Now, Antioch and Pisidia, now this kind of backs up my theory that when the Apostle Paul was confronting the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, that he may have had family and holdings in Antioch and Pisidia and may have been told, well, go tell my family these things because he's accepted Christ as his Savior. Okay, on the island of Paphos. And so, Antioch and Pisidia was considered Little Rome. The city itself was approximately 5 to 10 miles in size and had sprawling suburbs all over the place because it was on two major trade thoroughfares. And there was an entire Roman garrison placed there, and I think in 53 BC, it may have been 35, I may have transposed the numbers, but somewhere within there. And so it was a very, very large Roman metropolitan area, very wealthy because of the trade route, and was kind of considered a storage point for trading in between Asia and, you know, down towards the middle of the European area where Greece and Italy and that kind of thing exist. And also there was ports nearby, so you could stage things there, and it would go to the various ports where it needed to go. So a lot of commerce took place in this city. And so that would make sense for it being a wealthy sort of area known as Little Rome, that this ruler may have had holdings there. And apparently it was a very good area to farm in. The land was very fertile, and there was a lot of wealth there. So that would make sense. But anyway, a little piece of history. I always like to kind of study the history along with the Scriptures, and it gives you an idea of the timeline that the Apostle Paul and the various actors in the gospel lived in. So it says here, going down to his message, and let's pick up here in verse 15 again. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So this was the Apostle Paul being made a Jew unto the Jews, showing his office, gave them the chance to call to him to preach. Okay. And so Paul gets up and says, beckoning with his hand, okay, ye men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. So there was Jews and Gentiles present, okay? So you probably had Jews, Jewish proselytes, and the Gentile contingency there, okay? So in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it, speaking of the Exodus. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That was Israel's wilderness campaign for 40 years. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Every tribe got their own lot of land within the province that the Lord gave to them. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king. We went over that for the past few weeks where, you know, they begged Samuel to give them a king like the rest of the nations. They want to be essentially bring us back to the world, no different than when they complained in the wilderness and wanted to be brought back to Egypt because Egypt was a type of the world. Okay, that's what the flesh yearns for. The flesh yearns for self-exaltation. Okay, it does not want to submit itself to the word of God by nature. And so they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, who represents the flesh, the son of, it says Cis, but it's really K-I-S-H, Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. All right. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. David represents the Spirit. Okay. To whom he also gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall be full, shall fulfill my will. Now, David was a herder, okay? He was a shepherd. And, you know, it's funny how throughout the scriptures, God seems to choose men of God that wouldn't necessarily be by natural selection in a human population, great orators. you know, he's chosen the weak, the unseemly, those things that mankind would seem to be frail and useless in that position to express his word to the world. So he raised up a simple shepherd boy to be King David of Israel. Okay? And one day our Lord's going to sit upon the throne of David. And so he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. Okay? As we know, now he's presenting to them Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All right? And I want to read a little bit out of Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the root of Jesse. And the root of Jesse is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go through this message, I'll give you these tidbits so you kind of have an understanding of what he's saying if you don't already. And it says here in verse 1, this is Isaiah chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem or the root of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay? And so, you know, what do we see in the parable? We have the olive tree with the natural branch and the wild branch. Okay, who's the root? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and we have the natural branch being the nation of Israel. They were the custodians of the truth for a long time until it was given to the church. We're the wild branch that was grafted in. But where do all the branches gain their nutrients? Well, they gain their nutrients from the root. Okay, the root is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. And so it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And of course, we know that the Jews require a sign. So this is why when the Lord was baptized of John the Baptist, a dove abode upon him, and it was like the Spirit of God coming down upon him. You know, Matthew declares that. And that just, you know, it pointed towards the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ's first Advent ministry has begun. It speaks of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And so that's when a dove rested on Jesus. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. How does man judge? After the sight of his eyes. Okay? Man looks on the outward, but where does God look? God looks upon the heart. And if your heart's turned to the Lord, then you have a heart of faith. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Man's always looking on outward deeds. Where does that come from? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the lie of the devil. You can be like God by your outward deeds. Okay? But all of our outward deeds cause us to fall into condemnation. There's no salvation in it. Okay? And he shall make of him quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Okay? We are all born into the world spiritually poor. Okay? We're not talking about monetary increase here. All right? In order to gain spiritual wealth, we enter into the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior by faith. All right? Then we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. When I was really little, I remember watching a show. I think it was called DuckTales. And the intro to the cartoon was, I can't even remember the names. I think it was like Scrooge McDuck or something like that. Maybe that was from the Christmas thing. It's been a few years, okay? But in the intro, he jumps into his pool of gold coins, and he's swimming through the gold coins everywhere, and I thought that was what heaven was going to be like. Because, you know, in Scripture, roads of gold and all this kind of thing, ivory all over the place, I figured, wow, this is going to be awesome. We're going to be rich, you know? So that's kind of what I thought when I was a little kid, what heaven was going to be like. But, you know, it's interesting. In the last days, men are going to cast their gold from them. It's going to be absolutely worthless. And they're going to join themselves to Israelites because they heard that God is with them. Okay, this is speaking of the 144,000 saints that are going to come down and speak of the gospel message on the mountains of Israel. But, you know, men think so. It's like when you have an understanding of the Word of God and of eternal things, you see how narrow the vision of the natural mind is. It's so narrow and pusillanimous that it's almost embarrassing. But, you know, that's what man thinks he's going to, you know, heaven's going to be if you're a surfer, it's going to be the eternal wave. If you're a golfer, it's going to be, the best golf course that has ever been in existence that never ends, and every shot's a hole in one. I don't know, the eternal wave, the hole in one, I like to fish, all right? So I suppose for the fisherman, it's going to be there's a 50-pound salmon on the end of every line, you know? How boring would a 50-pound salmon get after a while if it's on the end of every line? Sounds like a backache after a while. But this is the narrow vision of the flesh, you know? The flesh desires to be fulfilled, okay? And, you know, it was one of those things where Christians are the same way. They tend to... We're talking about Christians in name only. They tend to get so wrapped up in their own egos that they're almost more egotistical than the heathen. It's just the way that man is. And when you start understanding this is the way that man is, you see the depravity of man and the lack of understanding of the truth of the Word of God at all within mankind. And it's a pretty sad state of affairs. So understanding those things, man is a pauper. He's poor. Spiritually speaking, in the eyes of God. And so, he says in verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Okay? If you're a pauper, spiritually speaking, in the eyes of God, how can you obtain eternal riches? Well, by entering into the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Through what? Not your righteousness, but His. Okay? And reprove with equity for the meek. Okay? Now, we're trying to establish equity through a social system of ordinances in government in the day in which we live. Equity is the same outcome for all. It's different than equality. Okay, so whether you're willing to work or not willing to work, the government says you deserve a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, that kind of thing. Well, the only kind of equity the government can provide is that which is in the Comblock states of the former USSR, where you're living in a concrete apartment and the heat may work or may not work. But guess what? It may not may work or may not work for everyone. So that's equitable. A very low standard for everyone. But of course, the people in government and the people that help the government get to live at a high standard. Okay? And you can't complain about it or else you go to the gulag. All right. So... that's the way of it. But what are we going to have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Salvation is full and free and available to everyone, and everyone gets the same inheritance in heaven, where I try to sometimes wax eloquent and explain what heaven's going to be like, but my explanation of heaven is homely at best. But just think of, and I like to periodically mention this to kind of get us straightened out. If you think about the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent, did he have fellowship with his disciples? Okay. Did he eat with his disciples? Did he have an abode? Did he, you know, he lived a life upon the earth for 33 years. But what was his life lacking? Sin. It was lacking sin. It was lacking self-righteousness. Now, was our Lord Jesus Christ walking around like some stoned automaton, like people think heaven's going to be this thing where we're all standing in perfect lines? I mean, like in the Third Reich or something like that, saying, "Hail Lord," you know. No, we are going to be alive like we're alive now, okay? We're going to be able to converse like we converse now because we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all these things in his first advent. He's going to do all these things in his second advent. He never changes. He's God. Okay? But the thing that's going to be missing is all the complications of bodily ailments, mental ailments, of which I have many, psychological things we go through every day. You know, it's like this morning. I finally thought, okay, my voice is kind of starting to work the last few weeks, but sure enough, I start singing this morning and it all falls apart. You know? There's always something wrong with us. I'm surprised we're not crazier than we are, actually, because of all the junk we have to go through living in these sin-wrecked bodies. But if you remove all the nonsense from our existence, then we have a perfect existence like our Lord had. Okay? And so that's what it's going to be in the ceaseless ages of eternity. And people say, oh, well, that's going to be boring. Well, where do you suppose boredom comes from? Your sin nature. Okay? There's not going to be any such thing as boredom in the ceaseless ages of eternity. All right? So don't worry about that. The Apostle Paul was stoned to death at Lystra. Okay? He was caught up to the third heaven. All right? He saw things that were so glorious, they were unlawful for him to utter. So he couldn't write about them. The Lord wouldn't allow him to put pen to paper about them. But he knew about them. And I think that, and Pastor Andre has mentioned this before, that heaven is going to be such a fantastic existence for us, being in the presence of the Lord, that even in the best of states, we would want to put a .45 to our temple and pull the trigger to get there. And I'm not saying that in any kind of like rude or morose fashion. I'm just saying that that's how wonderful the presence of the Lord is going to be. We were sent here as, like we see in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, as a soldier in the foreign field. Our job is to preach the gospel. Is the foreign field in war ever a comfortable place to abide? Probably not. Never been to one. But ask any soldier who's been in combat, probably not fun. This life for us as believers in Jesus Christ, although it may have sparks of fun, is, compared to heaven, probably not fun. Okay? We're combatants in the foreign field for the Word of God. And so, if you start thinking of things this way, it takes away all the fear, all the pressure. A lot of people don't like to hear preaching about the end days and about heaven and that kind of thing, because they think, oh, I'm finally getting into a place in life where I'm making some money and I'm getting the things that I've always wanted and that kind of stuff. Well, what are those in the scope of your heavenly inheritance, given what it really is? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They mean nothing. And so, but that's the flesh within us. And we have to remember, you know, we're, as believers in Jesus Christ, being well taught or not, we're still beings of the flesh and we're still subject to it. You know, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so going on here, he says, he is the middle of verse 4. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Okay? So this is not going to take place until his second advent. All right? And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be in the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness in the girdle of his reins. Okay? And then after this, we have some conditions of what the kingdom is going to be like. But we don't need to go into that right now. So turn back over to Acts chapter 13. And it says in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Okay, what was John's baptism of repentance? What does that mean? Well, being this word repentance, as we use it in the scriptures, means a change of mind. In all actuality, it's not really any different than the baptism that we experience after that we're saved. Okay, the baptism in water. The baptism of repentance. Who was John? Well, he was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the town crier, so to speak, crying aloud the coming of the Messiah. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's read it. Then I'll do some more explanation here. And it says in verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. When I first heard the term wilderness after I was saved and like was actually thinking about the Word of God a little bit, I thought, man, they're like out in the lower 40, like hundreds of miles away, out in the middle of the woods. No, this is just outside of town. Okay, so you had habitable areas in this era of in the first century, and you had inhabitable areas, okay, known as the wilderness, all right? So he was probably somewhere along the Jordan. In fact, he was somewhere along the Jordan River outside of the inhabited areas. So this would be the wilderness. In the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye," or change your mind, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What did they need to change their mind from? Their constant attempts to make themselves fit for God's presence by the life that they live or the law. Okay? Now, they're still under a covenant of law, but they're going to have to change their mind because the Messiah, or the one that's going to abrogate the law or take it out of the way, is at hand. If the Messiah or the king is at hand, then the kingdom is at hand, obviously, because the kingdom requires the king to be present. Okay? "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," saying, says Esaias, this is Isaiah, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." So he was calling forth the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that does what? Taketh away the sin of the world, because mankind can't take it away from himself. All right? "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leathern, and a leathern girdle was about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." He had a Nazirite vow upon him. Okay, so there were certain things that I'm not going to go into. I could preach an entire message about that. But there were certain things he had to abide by because of his vow. And it says in verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea." Not everyone, but many went out to him. "And all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan." This should be written, "confessing the sin of them." Okay? What is the sin? It's the singular sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about it this morning. Both I and Pastor Andre talked about it. It's the sin that condemns all mankind. It's the sin that plunges mankind into a state of sin, thus expressing our sin nature that came from that sin. All right? And so when we confess, that's typically what the Catholics do. They'll go, they say, "Oh, I have to tell the priest all of my sins." No, when we have an understanding of who we are as a being that's sin-wrecked, lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sin, okay, because of the sin of our father Adam. Once we realize that we are in that state, our heart is open for salvation when it's presented to us, all right? And so the sinner that understands he is thus, when the gospel message is presented to him, has an open mind for the gospel, and he can make it his own by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is his Savior. And so this baptism was a baptism of repentance. Change your mind. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is at hand, and he's going to die for your sins. So change your mind from this dead Jewish system that cannot save a single soul. And it says in verse 7, "But when they saw, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers," okay, these were children of the devil, "who hath warned you," using some comedic, a little bit of humor here, "who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Okay, he knew these men wouldn't accept Jesus Christ if somebody held a knife to their throat. "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance," or a change of mind. "And think not to say within yourselves that we have Abraham to be our father," because remember, salvation is not by blood, not by family lineage, or not by the works of your hands, any of those things. He says here, "For I say unto you that God is able up to able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You know, the false religious systems of the world. "I indeed baptize you," says "with," should be in water. We did a baptism by immersion here a couple weeks ago because it represents being put into the place of death and being risen out of the place of death with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, as a representative ministry. "But I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance," or change of mind, "but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. Or, it says "and." You hear people say, "Give me that old baptism of fire." No, you don't want that. Okay? With fire. They think of that as a cleansing. Okay? But that's not what this is. The Lord, when he says he's going to harvest his wheat and utterly cleanse his threshing floor, he's speaking of the fact that when the main harvest takes place, or the resurrection of all that are in Christ, everything that's not in Christ is going to be burned up. Okay? That's when a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. So you don't want to be in that cleansing fire. Okay? The creation is going to be destroyed. All that's going to be left is the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, and his people. All right? So you don't want the baptism with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. So what does that mean? When you have all the chaff left over from garnering the wheat, okay, and the way that they would do it is they'd take stalks of wheat, they'd put them in sheaves, they'd haul them into the threshing floors, they'd be stripped, so you'd have these grains of wheat covered in husks in a big pile, and they'd be dry them out for a while. And so the sifter would take a big basket with a bunch of holes in it. The holes were slightly smaller than the wheat could fit through. And they would just flip them all in the air. And eventually all the chaff or the husks would fall off the wheat. And eventually, after a bunch of sifting, you'd have clean wheat. Okay, you pour the clean wheat in the pile. The chaff would be all over the floor. All right. And so they'd sweep all the chaff up into a pile. And they'd set it on fire and burn it to get rid of it. And how do you build a larger fire? Well, provide it with some oxygen. So they would fan the fires or fan the floors and make sure everything's consumed, okay? Easiest way to clean up. And so he says he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into a garner, speaking of the presence of God in heaven, but he will burn up the chaff, unbelievers, and all that which is false with an unquenchable fire, okay? And so going back over to Acts chapter 13, he spoke of John the Baptist here, and he says in verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, here cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, nation of Israel, Jews, and whosoever among you that feareth God, Gentiles, to you is this word of salvation, of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet of the voices of the prophets which they which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Okay? And so, turning over to John chapter 18, I want to read a little bit about that. And we have to understand, our Lord Jesus Christ was thoroughly examined, not just by Pontius Pilate, but he was examined by the Herodians, he was examined by the chief priests, he was examined by the Gentiles, obviously in Pontius Pilate, and he was found to have absolutely no fault before any of them. Okay? And so our Lord fulfilled the fact that the sacrifice that was appropriate to cover sin had to be without spot and without blemish. All right? There was no sin in him at all. If there was any sin, this is the stupid notion about, you know, movies like that Tom Hanks film. What was it called? They were looking for the God particle. I can't remember what it was called. But anyway, they were saying that he had a relationship with Mary Magdalene. Okay? Yeah, a sinful relationship with Mary Magdalene. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ has, and he was supposed to be within the Catholic Church, what are they doing? They're making our Lord Jesus Christ to be a sinner. If our Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner, then he's a liar, and he can't be our Savior. Okay? If our Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner like us, then he doesn't have the ability to cover sin. Then his blood cannot cleanse us from all sin, and we may as well hop out of here and head down to the nearest bar and eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? So, you know, it's a ridiculous concept that man tries to put. But they're always trying to humanize God. And how do they do that? By applying these sort of silly notions to him so that they can exalt themselves. Okay? It's the flesh. And so, see, where should we start here? Let's verse 28 of chapter 18. This is John 18, 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas, he was the chief priest at the time, unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Okay, so there's certain statutes they had to uphold before the Passover, or else they couldn't eat of it worthily. Pilate then went out among them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Now, this is a good piece of advice if you ever have jury duty. If you ever want to get out of jury duty and they question you about what kind of juror you're going to be, just say, well, if the guy wasn't here, wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be here. This is what they're saying here, okay? That does it too, exactly. All right. And so they said, if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't guilty, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. You know, why is he before? Why are you bringing him to me? Well, they wanted the blood off their hands. Okay. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Of course, he had to die of crucifixion, not from stoning. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Of course, he knew the answer to that question. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should be not delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Okay, so all that who have entered into Christ obviously are indwelt by the Spirit of God and have the ability to understand the truth of the Word of God. That's what he's talking about here. Pilate saith unto him, what is the truth? And when he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him what? No fault at all. Okay? But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all unto him again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now obviously he was guilty. Okay? So he was released, and the one that was not guilty was kept to be condemned to death. Kind of mirrors our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, does it? Okay, you know, we are guilty. We should be paying the punishment for our sin, but our Lord Jesus Christ paid the punishment for us. He paid the price. He was brought to the cross for our sins. All of our sins are upon him. He died with them, paying for them by his blood. And because of that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to read two more verses over here in Acts, and we'll pray and continue along next week. So, it says here, they found no, this is verse 28, they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they that Pilate that he should be slain. Now, what happened was, and I could read a little bit more, but we're out of time over there, was that they couldn't find any reason to condemn him. So the Jews got together and like, ooh, we got it. And they told Pilate, he makes himself equal with God as a king, and so therefore he's going to usurp the throne of Caesar. And Pilate didn't want that on his hands. So he said, all right, we'll put him to death and end this problem, because now I'm getting involved here, okay? And so they found him for usurping the throne of Caesar, okay? And so they put him to death on the cross, and of course he had to die of crucifixion. So he says here, they found no actual cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. Of course, he was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, so he was he could be poor and yet be buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man that accepted Christ as his Savior. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declared unto you the gospel, okay? Glad tidings, that's what that means. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath to fulfill the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And, if I move my little note out of the way, And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of who? Of David. Okay, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll quit there. Our Lord Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign upon the throne of David. The sure mercies of David was that the Lord Jesus Christ promised David that he would not take his mercy or his grace from him. It speaks of the relationship that we have with God and salvation as his children as well. Okay, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And as we study this message that Paul is preaching, we just ask that you help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and make these words true to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.